idea. You're not a philosophy. You are present and you are personal. And we ask that today you would give us ears to hear from you, that you would soften hard hearts to receive from you, and that we would have the courage to respond to you. So Lord, I pray this in your name. Amen. Let's look at Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 14. If you don't have a Bible, you can follow up behind me. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh will also dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. And then Peter said, brothers, I may say to you with confidence that about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Wow. I don't even know if I need to preach. You've heard the sermon already. That was Peter's sermon. What we see here is Peter making sense of what has just happened to the Jews that have gathered in Jerusalem, because they're confused. They don't understand how these people can be speaking, proclaiming the works of God in other languages. If you were here last week, we talked about how it was shocking because they were from Galilee. How could they speak languages of Parthians, of Egyptians, of Elamites, all these different languages, and people, they're confused. Some of them are saying, well, they're probably drunk. That's how they're doing it. And Peter's like, no, they're not drunk. What he does is he situates this moment where they're confused, and he explains it by situating it in the story of God, of what has been happening. And he says that God actually promised that there would be a day where he would pour out his spirit upon his people. What he wants to do is help them understand where they are in this story of God so that they can respond appropriately. philosopher Alistair MacIntyre, he says, I can only answer the question, what am I to do, if I can answer the prior question of what story or stories do I find myself a part of? And this is what Peter is actually trying to do in one sense. He wants them to see that this event, Pentecost, is part of this larger story of God. They're not drunk. It was promised. And he promised that he would pour out his Spirit. And this is why he points out this prophet, Joel, where he says, look, God promised in the prophet Joel that he would send out his Spirit. So he points that out. Peter's making sense of it by pointing back to the story, but just a brief moment in it, because everyone there would have understood the story. They would have understood it. It would have made sense to them. And I think for some of us, we kind of either don't know the story or we forget it. And so I'd like to go through that just a little bit. And one of the easiest ways that I've come across this is through a guy named N.T. Wright. He breaks down the story of God and says that it's like a five-act play. Okay? A five-act play. And the first part, the first act is creation. God created the world and said it was good. And then he created humanity. And he makes them in his image and he says it's very good. And he makes them to be stewards of his creation, his temple, which is the universe, all of it. He makes them to be stewards and to be people who reflect his character and his love and his care in the world. He desired for humanity to walk with him and to know him. Now, Act 2 comes pretty quick. It's in Genesis 3. It's the fall, where humanity, they reject what God intends. Rather than serve God, they choose to serve themselves. Rather than have God be their point of reference, they say, no, I want to be the point of reference in my life. They preferred their own way. The fall is the point in the story where humanity chooses their own way, their own wisdom, their own power, and it marks out the separation of God. And if you were here last week, we talked about in Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, how it's this picture of human pride, where they seek to make a name for themselves and ascend up to heaven in their own power and in their own wisdom. And that story of the Tower of Babel is actually such a great picture of what it's like when humanity chooses their own way, when we think we can live without God. Because what ends up happening is there's confusion over what they're doing. There's restlessness over where they're going, and you can see the same in us when we choose our own way. Now, God is gracious, and he doesn't just stop there just because humanity rejects him. And so there's Act 3, which is the story of Israel. See, Israel was supposed to be God's new humanity. God not abandoning humanity, but setting, choosing this group of people. And it starts actually right after the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 12 with a couple, Abraham and Sarah, where God promised that he would bless the nations through this one couple. Israel was supposed to be a light to all of the nations all around them. But instead of being a light, they actually wore that like a badge of honor. They wore it like a badge of honor. They were supposed to show what God was like. And instead of showing this new way of living for the nations around them and affecting them positively, they were actually infected. And they lost sight of it, of what God wanted for them. And the end result was judgment. And the way they experienced this judgment was through the destruction of their homeland, but also forced exile, where they were taken away from their land to like Assyria or to Babylon. Now, throughout this story, God promises that he will not abandon Israel, that he will pursue them, and that one day he would actually put his law in their hearts, that he would bring them back into his land. And more than that, that he would send the Messiah, this anointed one, the Christ, who would lead Israel, who would be anointed to be capable to lead Israel in the way that God wanted. More than that, though, God promised that he would come and that he would live among his people. Now, this is where Joel chapter 2 comes in, where Peter is quoting. Because God promised that in the last days, this time associated with the end of history, God would pour out his Spirit upon all peoples before that. Men, women, slaves, children, old people, didn't matter. They would dream dreams and have visions, and they would proclaim the glory of God when they called upon him. And what Peter wants them to see is that, look, this has happened. This thing that God promised in his story has happened today. It's here. among you. They're not drunk. They're not. It's not irrelevant. This is the fulfillment of God's promise and his presence among you. God's promise that his Spirit would come. He wouldn't abandon his people, his creation. He would see it through. And that brings us to Act 4, which is where Jesus enters in. Because Jesus is the true Israel. He's also truly human. He gives us a picture for what humanity was actually meant to be in God's story. He's the fulfillment of everything humanity in Israel was supposed to be. Where Israel rebelled and wandered in the desert for 40 years, Jesus in the desert for 40 days was faithful to God. Where Moses comes down off Mount Sinai with the words of God, this covenant, Jesus, God in flesh, the very word of God, comes down and makes and dwells among us and makes his words known to us, his ways known to us. Where Israel hoarded the light, Jesus was the light of the world. And this is where Peter, in our passage today, in verse 22, brings them in. Verse 22, he says, men of Israel, because this is their story. He's situating that, right? He's saying, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. And he starts to describe this, right? Because Jesus' life, the miracles, walking on water, healing blind people, casting out demons, feeding thousands of people, a man attested to you by God through all these mighty works. And then he talks about the cross, how he was killed on the cross and resurrected. He's talking about these gospel events. And he says something really interesting that I want you to see. He says that God had a definite plan for Jesus to be delivered. And at the same time, though, he says that men killed him. That Jesus was killed at the hands of lawless men. What's that about? Well, Jesus' death, it was shameful. It was shameful because crucifixion was what the Roman Empire, that's how they would kill political traitors, dissidents, enemies of the state. It was excruciating. It was slow. They'd be killed. They'd be hung on a cross naked. It was shameful. It was supposed to be the worst way you could be killed, and it was meant to discourage anyone going against the state. Now, Jews believed, because of Deuteronomy chapter 21, that anyone that hung on a tree would be cursed. So for Jews, this idea that the Messiah would hang on a tree and die was totally counterintuitive. It didn't make sense. How could God's anointed, chosen one suffer and die this shameful death? It didn't fit the image of what the Jews expected for a Messiah. But you see, Peter, who's explaining this today, that's not how he looked at it. He didn't look at it like that, because after Jesus had resurrected, he came upon two of his disciples. They were leaving Jerusalem just three days after the cross event. And they're walking to this place called Emmaus, and they're walking down the road, and they're grieving, sad, because Jesus has been crucified. They've heard that he's resurrected, but they don't actually believe it. And they're grieving. And in Luke chapter 24, it tells this story. Okay? Luke's the same author. The Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts has the same author, okay? So these two stories are connected. It's supposed to be like a part one, part two. These guys are walking in sadness. And Jesus, it says, comes up to him, but they cannot recognize him. And Jesus says to them, what are you guys talking about? And they turn to him and they're like, are you like the only person that hasn't heard what happened in Jerusalem? Jesus just says, what happened? About Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and words before God and all the people, how our chief priests, rulers, they delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified. And then they say, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. And Jesus responded to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I think I have that verse. Maybe not. The disciples, they couldn't understand the cross. Jesus had to actually make sense of it to them because they couldn't understand how the Messiah would have suffered on the cross. And in this moment on the road to Emmaus, he makes sense of it for these two disciples and said, all of the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, it pointed to me. It's about me. And it spoke about how the Messiah, the one whom God had sent, his chosen servant, would suffer. It was part of the deal. It was God's definite plan. So for them, they were able to see that suffering and weakness on the cross, it actually went hand in hand with the Messiah. They weren't two separate things. And the disciples, they learned this. They had been asking, right, how could the Messiah be crucified? And Peter understands that the Jews that were in Jerusalem in that moment would have been asking something similar. So he was anticipating that concern. The cross didn't invalidate the claims of Jesus. It actually confirmed those claims. And it exposed the corruption in the systems of the world and the heart of humanity. See, God foresaw the cross. And then Peter says, you know, you crucified, you killed him by the hands of lawless men. Who are the you he's speaking of? He's speaking of the Jewish leaders, the Jews in Jerusalem. Because Jews were supposed to be waiting for the Messiah and they rejected him. They didn't receive him. Jesus had claimed that he was God. And so on theological grounds, they wanted to put him to death, but they couldn't. They had laws that stopped them from doing that. And that's why when they took Jesus to the Romans, they made a political claim saying that Jesus claimed to be king, which is going against Caesar. So he's a political traitor. There's this theological accusation and a political one. And that's why they crucified him. Not because Jews wanted him killed because he's claiming to be God, equal with God, but the Romans are killing him because he's saying he's king. And this is why it matters, because see, the Romans executed Jesus, but the Jews pushed for it to happen. They rejected him. The cross exposes that corruption in both Jewish and Gentile people, the world. It exposes that. A legal system that was supposed to bring about justice brought about injustice. The people who were supposed to be a light to the world reject the light of the world. They rejected him. And we know what this corruption's like in our own world. We know it because we've experienced it. We've experienced hurt, evil, and corruption at the hands of people who were supposed to be just and good. We've observed it in others who have suffered in front of us because of someone else. So instead of justice and flourishing, they got evil and injustice. But we also know this because we actually know that we're capable of it too, that we've participated in corruption and darkness. Maybe it's not known by everyone, but we know it. So you and I didn't literally nail Jesus to the cross, but theologically our sins, he took that on the cross for us. This is why in Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says, for our sake God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Peter says, you killed him, but God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death because it wasn't possible for him to be held by it. So the cross exposed corruption because he couldn't be held by death. In the resurrection of Jesus, the effects of death and evil, all this injustice are reversed. They don't get the last word. Jesus, the innocent one, will not be abandoned by God the Father. And in Jesus, you won't be either. Death couldn't hold the God and King, the Messiah of the world, down. The Father vindicates Jesus in the resurrection. See, Act 4 is all about Jesus, this promised Messiah, coming and bringing a people to himself. And Peter speaks of two kinds of witnesses in this story. He speaks about the Old Testament scriptures, right? He talks about Joel. Then he mentions two Psalms, Psalm 110 and Psalm 16. These are, the Old Testament testifies to Jesus being this promised one who would come. And Jesus explained that to disciples on the road to Emmaus. But then Peter also makes mention to something else. In verse 32, he says, this Jesus God raised up, of that we are all witnesses. And these are the apostles. These are the apostles who were with Jesus from the beginning. From his baptism, all his works of ministry, his death on the cross, put in the tomb, and his resurrection. And then they see him ascended. They've been witnesses to this. So the apostles and the Old Testament testify to who Jesus is. And So in verse 33, you see him, Jesus, being exalted at the right hand of God, having ascended to heaven, he received the promise of the Holy Spirit. This is the Spirit being poured out in this moment. Not a sprinkle, not a dribble. It's the Spirit being poured out on his followers. And then Peter says this in verse 36, let all the house of Israel know therefore for certain that God has made him both Lord, the King, God, and Christ, the Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. You rejected him. You had him crucified. Peter wanted them to see that Act 4, Jesus had already come, and they had missed it. God's people who were supposed to be this light, they rejected the Messiah. They lost sight of it. They were living in the wrong act, thinking they were still in Act 3 as Israel. They were losing sight of it. They got it all wrong. And verse 37 says, well, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said, brothers, what shall we do? In Cascades, part of my prayer this week has been that a God today, because of Jesus, through his Spirit, would cut you to the heart. Because it's not something that I can do through my words. It's something that his Spirit does in you, where he cuts you to the heart, that you would see and you would understand who Jesus is for you and for this world, and that you would see the ways in which in your own life you've actually rejected him, his claims over your life as God and King. But I've also prayed and desired that you would come to embrace the gift and the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, for the transformation of your life, that you would live with his power, that you would be asking God this morning, brothers and sisters, what shall we do in light of this story? This is the same question that Alistair MacIntyre is asking, what am I to do? Except it's not what am I to do, it's what shall we do? Because see, that brings us to the fifth act of this play, and it changes everything, because you go from being an observer to actually being a participant. Act 5 is the church. The church isn't an I. The church is we. What shall we do? It's the people of God. God as their Father, Jesus as their Savior and brother, and the Holy Spirit as the gift and presence of God in you, helping you live the life you were actually created and intended to live. This takes us all the way back to Act 1. Where God creates humanity in his image, and they're supposed to reflect his care and character to the world. This is what God is doing through his Spirit now in the church. And up until this point, we've been listening, we're like, God, that's an amazing story. I love that story. It's moving, it's exciting, it's beautiful. But it's a story that God calls you into today, where he calls you to actually respond to him. It's a story that actually demands a response in your life. We don't just sit and eat popcorn and say, man, that's a great, great play, great story, I love it. No, he says, Jesus says, come to me, follow me. You were made for life with me. And how does that begin? Well, Peter says a few things. He says, first, repent. Change directions. Turn from the direction you were going and put your trust in Jesus. Actively trust him. It's not just a cognitive, like, I believe that God exists in my mind. I believe that Jesus is God and he's Savior. It's more than that. You're actively putting your trust in him. And so all areas of your life change because of this. How you handle your money changes because you actually see it as his, as a tool for his kingdom. Because he's actually made you a steward of your money. Of that money that he's given you to advance his purposes. It informs your understanding of marriage. Because marriage is meant to be this picture of the sacrificial love and service that Jesus demonstrates for the church. It's not about control. It's not about getting our needs met. It's far more than that. For you, if you're a Christian, what's the greatest area of stress in your life right now? Is it your job, your family, your marriage, school, finances, your sexuality maybe? A certain friendship or relationship? What would it look like if you were to trust Jesus there? How would your life look different than it looks right now? You're called to repent and to put your trust in Jesus. You're also called to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Baptism is this public declaration to the world that you identify with Jesus Christ. And so when you go underneath water, you are buried with Jesus. You are identified with his death, and you are brought to newness of life in him. It's no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you by his power. It's this newness of life that you are given. The life of a Christian should actually flow out of Christ's life in you. Like, that's where it should come out of. And in baptism, you're saying that it's Jesus' story that you identify, that it's actually your story. It's not just a story out there that you observed. You identify with it. And because of that new identity, you're a son of God, the Most High God. You are a daughter of the Most High God. We become children of God. And this is why it's so important for us to actually spend time in our Bibles, to know the story of God, know how it actually, you know, impacts us, because it has meaning. It's not just from way back then. It's God's story continuing to be written today. When we know the story, we can actually have resilience. Because when we experience suffering and trials, we can actually remember that many other people who have followed Jesus in the past have too. We're not alone. Think of the story of Joseph in Genesis. Joseph is the youngest of 12 brothers. He's kind of a punk. His brothers don't like him. They want to kill him. One of them says, don't kill him. Let's make him a slave. They sell him off to some Egyptians who are going down to Egypt. They take him down there. And for much of his life, he is just a servant or a slave. But God was with him in his betrayal. And God gave him this ability to discern dreams and make sense of them. And he starts serving this one guy. And this guy's wife tries to get him get together. And he's like, no, I'm not about that, because she was married. He didn't want to do that. And then she goes and accuses him of trying to assault her. And so he gets actually put in jail for trying to be faithful. He becomes a prisoner. But God doesn't abandon him, because he doesn't abandon his people. That matters for us today too. Eventually, this guy, Joseph, becomes like the number two guy in Egypt and is overseeing all of like food production. And a famine hits. And in that famine, his family, who had sold him into slavery, have to come down to the area of Egypt and actually beg for food. And they don't even recognize when they are talking to their younger brother asking for help. And there comes a moment where Joseph tells them, look, I'm your brother, the one that you thought you sold off into slavery. And he doesn't get revenge. You know what he says? He says, what you meant for harm, God meant for good. This is the story of the gospel, where Jesus, humanity rejects him. Gentiles kill him. Jews reject him. And God turns that great act of evil into something amazing that brings life to you who know Jesus today. This is a story that you were brought into. And so when you are experiencing the suffering, you know what? My God doesn't abandon me. He hasn't abandoned me, even though I've rejected him over and over again, even though I'm so prone to wandering. He's a God of grace who calls me to this life. And now, he's not just calling me, he's actually dwelling in me. He's given me his very spirit so I can live the life he called me to live. This is the story of God, and we need to know it. We need to actually spend time in it. We need this Holy Spirit too, and this is what Peter says. He says, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You see, God expects more than just a conversion. He expects us not just to say, Lord, save me, forgive me for my sins, and then that's it. Like, nothing else is going to happen. It's far more than that. You're called to be a follower of Jesus, and you can't do that on your own, and so you're given the Spirit of God. The same Spirit that dwelled and empowered Jesus, even on the cross as he suffered. Now he dwells in us, his people, and he empowers you. And this is why in 2 Peter verse 1, I believe I got the verse for that. Peter writes this, he says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. Remember the promise of the Spirit. So that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from corruption, the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. The promise of the Spirit enables us to become partakers in his divine nature, to actually have our character totally transformed so that it looks like Jesus. So in Jesus, you're not merely what you were. You're actually being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, and this is the life of Jesus in you. This is the life of Jesus that gets manifested in your mortal bodies. And this is available for everyone, Peter says. For everyone. Canadians, Hondurans, if you're from China, from Vietnam, it doesn't matter. Even if you're Buddhist, atheist, agnostics, people here today, every single one of you. And the story demands a response. Because we're not in Act 4. We're not in Act 3 or 2 or 1. We're in Act 5. And in this part of the story is where 3,000 people are baptized and added to their number. It's this carrying of what God has wanted to do in Israel and fulfilled in Jesus. And now, this is Act 5, the church. So think about the billions of stories as we finish up here. Think about the billions of stories around the world of how God has transformed people's trajectories, their stories. Not just as individuals, but families. And think about how here in Cascade, in your own family, God has changed the story of your family. Think about the power of that. He still does it today, and he wants to do it in you, in your family. Maybe there's a part of your family that doesn't know Jesus. Maybe your neighbors, they don't know Jesus, and they don't have that story. This is what God wants to do in his world, because he hasn't abandoned his world. And he's given us his Spirit for the church. It's not just me and Jesus. It's the church, God's people. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, I thank you for your son Jesus, for this amazing story that you have written and are still writing, and invite us into, to partake in, where you endow us with your Holy Spirit and you enable us to live the lives you call us to. You give us the courage even when we don't have it. You've given us a spirit of love, of a sound mind, of power, not of fear. I pray for each one of us here who know you, that you would lead us so that we would live lives that honor you, that bring you great joy and us joy too, Lord. You would use us to be blessings to the nations all around us in this city. And we pray for people who don't know you, who haven't experienced the power of the story of God. We pray that today, this week, you would use us so that there would be an intersection with them and you. Give us wisdom to know how to do that. We pray, Lord, for those of us who have actually been thinking of you just in a way where we have a cognitive belief in you, but our lives haven't been transformed. We ask for your forgiveness, and we ask, Lord, that you would actually lead us through the empowerment of your Spirit to actually love you and to honor you, to walk with you every day like you intended for us. We praise you and we thank you for all that you are doing in this world and in this place today. And we pray this in your name, Lord. Amen.